Today's reading for us comes from John 7, 1 through 18, which you can find on page 8 of your bulletins. After this, Jesus went about in Galilee. He would not go about in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. Now the Jews' feast of booths was at hand. So his brothers said unto him, "Leave here and go to Judea, that your disciples also may see the work you are doing. For no one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world." For not even his brothers believed in him. Jesus said to them, "My time has not yet come, but your time is always here. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify about it that its works are evil. You go up to the feast. I'm not going up to this feast, for my time is not fully come." After saying this, he remained in Galilee. But after his brothers had gone up to the feast, then he also went up, not publicly, but in private. The Jews were looking for him at the feast and saying, "Where is he?" And there was much muttering about him among the people. While some said, "He is a good man," and others, "No, he is leading the people astray." Yet for fear of the Jews, no one spoke openly of him. About the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and began teaching. The Jews therefore marveled, saying, "How is it that this man has learning when he has never studied?" So Jesus answered them, "My teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. If anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I am speaking on my own authority. The one who speaks on his own authority seeks his own glory, but the one who seeks the glory of him who sent him is true, and in him there is no falsehood." The word of the Lord.
Thank you, Raz. I appreciate it. All right, kids, there's a spot on your bulletin where you can jot down three specific things that I will mention during the sermon. It's on your children's bulletin. Here are those three things. Specialty Bibles. I think that's actually a technical term mentioned at some point. Specialty Bibles, smokescreen, and the spectacles of Scripture. Okay? Specialty Bibles, smokescreen, and spectacles of Scripture. So with that, let me pray for us as we come to this passage together. Oh, Father, we ask now that the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts together would be pleasing in your sight, oh Lord, our rock and our redeemer. We thank you for the great love that you have for us. We thank you for your kindness in giving us your word. And Lord, we pray that now you would send your spirit to enable us to understand your word clearly. We pray that above all, we would come to see Jesus. We pray that we would see all that he is to us, all that he has done for us. And Lord, we pray that we would respond in faith and with great joy. And we pray this all in his name. Amen. I saw a video a couple weeks back of this elderly man at a family gathering. And the family, he's sitting in this chair, the family comes up to him and gives him this gift. And so he starts to unwrap this gift, and he pulls it out and doesn't really know what it is, and then opens this box, and out come a pair of glasses. And so his family say, "Hey, Dad, those are glasses to help you see color. They're for people who are colorblind." He says, "Well, I am colorblind." And so he takes these glasses, and he puts them on. I don't know how these things work, but they are glasses that enable a person who's colorblind to see color for the first time. So he takes them out of this box, and he puts them on, and he does this. He glances through real quick, and then he takes them off, and he starts weeping. But it's almost like he's so overwhelmed with it, he can't take it in. He puts it back on, looks around a little bit, and then he takes them off and weeps some more. He's so overwhelmed by seeing color for the first time. It's too much for him even to take in. And if you think about this, he is in that moment seeing the world clearly for the first time. And I think that is an incredible picture of how powerful the lens through which you view the world determine what you will see. So if you think about this, in this case, for this man, these glasses transformed the way that he saw the entire world, literally, right? Prior to this, he couldn't see color clearly or rightly without those glasses. And so the picture we get here is the power that these lenses have for determining the way we view the world. Here's the thing. This happens with Jesus as well. So all of us bring these expectations, or we could say it this way. Every one of us brings a set of lenses to Jesus. And here's how this works. Conveniently, most of the time when you put those lenses on, you find out that Jesus is conveniently in support of everything that you also are in support of, right? So this week I was scrambling for some illustrations and Googled Jesus supports. And you know how you get the suggestions underneath that pop up? Here's what popped up just with that. It said Jesus supports Old Testament law, Obamacare, capitalism, and guns. Okay. So what does that say? Well, what this says to us, that our default mode is to view Jesus as one who supports our cause. Here's a more subtle way that I think we can see this, and it comes in what are called specialty Bibles, okay? So these are Bibles that if you were to go into a Christian bookstore, you would see them, and they are geared towards a very specific audience. So here's some examples. The Family Life Marriage Bible. The Love Languages Devotional Bible, the Green Bible, as in an environmental concern, the Busy Moms Bible, the Busy Families Bible, the God Guy Bible, the Maxwell Leadership Bible, the Life Hacks Bible, the Homeschool Moms Bible, the Woman Thou Art Loosed Bible, and there was an entire section that was called the Great Outdoors. Those were the Heart of the Outdoors Bible, the Sportsman's Bible, the Waterproof Bible, and the best, the Duck Commander Faith and Family Bible. And it was covered in camo, of course, right? So here's the point. All of these things just continue to show that tendency that is at work in every single one of our hearts to see Jesus and his word as being for the same causes that we are. And so Anne Lamott's priest friend, Tom, this is printed in the front of your bulletin, has said this. This is a great quote. It says, you can safely assume you created God in your own image when it turns out that God hates all the same people you do. So we could say it this way, though. You can safely assume that you have made Jesus in your own image when his agenda always matches your agenda. So one of the purposes of John's gospel generally here is to show us who Jesus actually is. So his purpose statement, chapter 20, verse 31, John says that he wants us to see that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God. And so that plays out in our passage this afternoon, where what this passage does for us is it puts this question to us. Who is the real Jesus? And so what we get here are three groups of people who answer that question in three very different ways. And what happens as they answer this question is we actually get a view into who Jesus actually is. The Jesus of John's gospel, the Jesus of Nazareth, the true Jesus. So the question we'll ask today is, how does Jesus give us life? We'll answer it this way. Jesus gives us life by helping us see who he really is. By helping us see who he really is. So we'll ask this question, who is Jesus? Here's the first answer from the first group of people. This comes from Jesus' brothers. Here's how they answer that question. Jesus is a wonder-working Messiah who can overthrow the Romans. He's a wonder-working Messiah who can overthrow the Romans. So let me set the scene. Verse 2 says that the Jews' Feast of Booths was at hand. So the Feast of Booths, or sometimes called the Feast of Tabernacles, is going to become really, really important in the end of this chapter, the rest of chapter 7, and in chapter 8. Okay, so we're going to talk a lot about this over the next few weeks. Here's what we need to know for this week, though. It was the largest of the big three Jewish festivals, okay? And so it lasted 8 days. There were people everywhere. People would come in from all over the place to set up these tents, these booths, in order to stay for the entire 8 days. So there are people all over the place, and it's in that context that the brothers of Jesus see him as a wonder-working Messiah. So where do we see this? Look at verse 3. So his brothers said to him, leave here, they're in Galilee right now, leave here and go to Judea, that your disciples also may see the works that you are doing. For no one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. So if you remember, they have seen his miracles from the very start. They were the first ones to see him turning water to wine. They've seen him heal people. They've seen him feed thousands. They realize this, though. If we want others to see what Jesus is all about, then we got to get him in front of some more people, right? So what better place to do that than this feast where people are coming from all over the place? I came across this blog a few years ago, and it was called Jesus Needs New PR, okay? That's what his brothers are trying to do here. They're thinking, we want to get this guy in front of a bigger audience. And there's a sense in which you think, well, that's actually a good thing, right? It'd be good to get him in front of more people. But what we find out is that they've got some ulterior motives at work. Look back at verse 5. John tells us that not even his brothers believed in him. So what does that mean? Well, they don't really believe that he's anything more than this wonder worker. And so their thinking goes like this. So the problem that we as Jewish people are dealing with in the first century are these Romans. They've got us under their thumb right now. And here's what we could do, though. If we could just get Jesus in front of all these other people, then we might be able to rally the troops. And if we can rally the troops, then what we can do is overthrow these Romans. So what they want is for Jesus to do what they want when they want it done, all right? In this case, it's go to Judea and rally the troops right now. And I think this is one of those places where, in a different way, our desires are actually very similar to those of the brothers. We also want Jesus to do what we want him to do when we want him to do it, right? And here's where I think that this plays out in a couple areas very specifically. It's especially true when you're in the middle of really hard circumstances. So here's what I mean. You say something like this: Jesus, I want you so badly to lift the darkness of my depression right now. Or Jesus, I want you so badly to heal the relational mess that is my family right now. Not later, right now. And the other place where we feel this more acutely is in our desire for change. And it can go something like this. It could be that you have lost it with your kids yet once again, right? And you think, Jesus, why don't you root out that anger in my heart that I want to be rid of so badly? Or maybe it's that you think you go to those sites again, or to the refrigerator again, or to the liquor cabinet again. And although on some level you hate it, you don't want to do those things, you still do it again. And you think, Jesus, why won't you take this desire away from me that I feel enslaved to? And of course, what's incredibly difficult about both of those examples is that there's a good motive, at least in part, behind those, right? We're asking to be set free from the effects of the fall and then the effects of sin in our own hearts, right? And the thing is that if his plan isn't to immediately deliver me from my circumstances or immediately to remove that desire in my heart, but is instead to teach me to rely on him in the midst of it, then I want out. I don't want to wait. And so I think that's where we, just like Jesus' brothers, want Jesus to do what we want him to do when we want him to do it. And what's sobering about this section in particular is that John calls this unbelief. In other words, this is something that's really, really serious. And what's even more sobering is that these are Jesus' actual brothers who are falling into this. These are guys that have been with him from the start, that aren't any closer to him than anybody else in the entire world. And still, they're falling into this. And so I think this comes to us as a real warning. And it's that a Jesus made in our image is not the real Jesus. So how does he respond? He responds by showing them he is not beholden to their agenda. And that's actually a good thing. Why not? And he says it's because, verse 6, his time has not yet come. So a couple things to note about this phrase. On the surface, What Jesus is saying most basically is that he's not on their timeline, right? He's here to do his Father's will. And so he's going to go to Judea when his Father calls him to Judea. But there's another sense in which this phrase or this word time is really important. And it's because in John's gospel, when that phrase time is used, it usually refers to Jesus' death on the cross. And so here's how we need to think about this. Jesus wasn't coming to wow a group of people and then rally troops by this miracle in order to overthrow Rome with this military takeover. Instead, his purpose was to come and to die for his people in order to rescue them, and nothing is going to distract him from that mission. That's his timeline. That's a very different picture of Jesus than what his brothers had. So what Jesus does instead is he remains in Galilee for a time until it's time for him to go. So that's this first answer we get from the brothers. Wonder worker who's there to overthrow the Romans. Here's the second answer. This comes from the people, sometimes translated the crowds. And what's interesting about this group of people is that there's not one unified answer to the question, who is Jesus? Instead, what you get is a mixed group of people who are in some ways curious, some ways conflicted, some ways confused as to who he is. So verse 10, Jesus does eventually go to the feast. Notice he doesn't go in a public way like his brothers want. He goes privately. The reason is in verse 7. And it's because the world hates him because he testifies about it that its works are evil. That's why the Jewish leaders are seeking him in verse 11. Here's why this matters. He knows what is going to eventually happen when he enters Jerusalem. He's going to go privately for that reason. So verse 12, this is where the people are first mentioned and they're divided. Some say he was a good man. Others say no, he is leading the people astray. So you get this picture of this group that's confused, right? They're conflicted. They're not sure who Jesus is. So here's what I want to say this before we get too far into it. There might be some of you who would say, that's actually where I am right now. And what I mean by that is you're in a place where you're just not real sure who Jesus is. And as we say often, we are so glad that you are here. Because we want Trinity to be the kind of church where you can safely ask that question, where you can genuinely process who Jesus is and not feel like you're going to get manipulated. And one of the reasons we say this so often is that Jesus didn't manipulate people, right? He was very comfortable with them asking very real questions and processing in a way that's genuine this question of who he is and what he's come to do. So I want to say that, but there's also a warning here. And the warning, and the way I'll say this is it's a warning against asking questions as a smokescreen. So kids, do you know what a smokescreen is? I mean, if you think just of a screen that's covered in smoke, then the problem is you can't see clearly anymore. There's something that's hidden behind the smoke, right? And so that's actually what a smokescreen is. It keeps you from seeing the real issue. It serves as some sort of distraction. And so here's how we can do that with Jesus. We can continue to ask questions about Jesus when in fact you're not really asking any sort of question at all. And instead, you're asking questions as a means of sort of keeping Jesus and his claims at arm's length by just kind of perpetuating this uncertainty about him. And I mention this under this point because I think this can happen especially by claiming, like the people in this passage, that Jesus was a good man. Here's why that phrase can be so problematic. It's problematic because on the one hand, it's correct insofar as it goes, right? That of course Jesus was a good man. The problem is that that's not all he was. And actually, that's not even the most important thing about him, right? Jesus says he's way more than just a good man. This is the man who claimed to be the very Son of God in the flesh. The one who was the Lamb of God who came to take away the sins of the world. The one who would say that he himself is the true king. And so the danger in saying that Jesus was a good man is that when you say that, it doesn't feel like outright rejection of him. And because it doesn't feel like outright rejection of him, then it's really easy to continue to call Jesus a good person and that's it, and instead just to keep him at arm's length. And so Jesus, though, is not going to have that. I want you to turn to the front of your bulletin. I've got a quote from Bono, who is, of course, a very reputable source of theological insight. Here's what he says. Jesus isn't letting you off the hook. The scriptures don't let you off the hook so easily. When people say, you know, good teacher, prophet, really nice guy, this is not how Jesus thought of himself. So you're left with a challenge in that, which is either Jesus was who he said he was, or a complete and utter nutcase. You have to make a choice on that. And I believe that Jesus was, you know, the Son of God. And so here's what John Stott says, who was a fantastic theologian. He says that if Jesus wasn't actually the Son of God, then really, he wasn't a good man at all. And he says that because if Jesus wasn't actually the Son of God, then this guy was one of the most self-centered people to have ever lived. He goes around claiming ridiculous things about himself, right? Saying that he can't stop talking about himself. He calls himself God, and if he's not that, he wasn't a good man at all. So here's how I want to apply this. I want to say this. If we have questions, then that is so, so good. It's great to have these questions. But we must seek answers to those questions. Here's the thing. We also have to be open to real answers because Jesus is inviting our questions. The warning comes, though, when we begin using those questions as a smokescreen to avoid Jesus, the real Jesus, that is. So that's our second answer, this confused group of people, uncertain as to who he is. Here's the third and final answer to this question, who is Jesus? It comes from the religious leaders. Here's how they answer that question. Jesus is a false teacher who needs to be eliminated. He's a false teacher who needs to be eliminated. So where do we find out what they think of him? We find out in the very first verse, right? And John just tells us straight up, the Jews, which would be the Judean religious leaders, were seeking to kill him. And that's why we find out in verse 11 that they're trying to find him. They're trying to find him in order to do that very thing. So the question then is why? Why are they so upset with Jesus? Here's how I think we could boil it down. They are upset with Jesus because he was a threat to their authority and their position. And here's how we see that in this particular passage. It's in verses 14 and 15. So Jesus goes up to the temple. Everyone's going to be there gathered. He begins to teach. And so even the Jews, John tells us, who are in this temple, they marvel. They're amazed. Like, who is this guy, right? Here's their, though, when they get upset about what he's doing. And that anger shows itself in the form of a question. How is it that this man has learning when he has never studied? And what they mean by that is, how does this man know what he's talking about when he didn't come up through our rabbinical schools? I didn't have this guy in class, right? And yet he's speaking here as one who has authority. And so the problem as they see it is that if this guy is claiming to have authority and people are looking to him as one who has authority and he didn't come up through our system, then we no longer have control over him. And this isn't the first time this has happened. Mark mentioned this in as he's talking about what's happened through the whole of John's gospel. Think back to John 2. What Jesus does at that point is he goes into the temple courts, he begins overturning these tables, he drives out the money changers with a whip, and he makes the religious leaders really upset, right? He gets upset with, or they get upset with him again in John 5 when he heals on the Sabbath. All an issue of authority. It happens again in John 6 when he says that in order to have life, you must eat my flesh and drink my blood. And it says the religious leaders grumbled at him. The point is this, if Jesus is who he says he is, then that poses a threat to the religious leaders. If he is who he says he is, then it's going to cost them something. So what does this look like for us? I think that there are a number of ways that following Jesus costs us as well. And I want to be so careful when we talk in these terms, because the costs that any of us bear are much less than the cost borne by most Christians in other parts of the world. What happens when you choose to follow Jesus in other parts of the world is that could actually mean being completely cut off and shunned by your family. Or where it could literally mean that you will give up your life in order to follow Jesus. So I want to acknowledge that. At the same time, there are some costs that come to us that we have to acknowledge. And so maybe it's this. Maybe following the real Jesus means that for you, you would have to say no to certain business decisions that will cost you money. There will be a literal cost to bear for following the real Jesus. Kids, it could be that following the real Jesus is going to mean saying no to a group of people, that's going to put you outside of a group of friends that you want desperately to be on the inside of. And that's hard. Could be for others of us that following the real Jesus means costing a romantic relationship that you know right now is unhealthy. And yet, you don't want to break it off. It's costly to us. Here's the point. Obviously, we're not in the same position as the religious leaders. We can, though, at least identify that if Jesus is who he says he is, then it's going to cost us something. The real Jesus will do that. So the question for the religious leaders remains, who is this guy? And what Jesus does is he answers this in verses 16 through 18. He says a couple things. Here's the first. First, he clarifies the true source of his authority. Verse 16. Jesus answered them, "My teaching's not mine, but his who sent me." So that this a common practice as the teacher is teaching is to appeal to some sort of authority. Jesus here is not appealing to the rabbinic authorities. Instead, he's appealing to his Father, and he's saying, that's where my authority comes from. It comes from the Father. And here's what he goes on to say in verse 17. He tells us how we can know that he has this authority. If anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I'm speaking on my own authority. Jesus gives a litmus test. He says, here's how you can know about whether my teaching is legitimate or not. Ask yourself this question. Do you want to know this because you are trying to do God's will, or are you trying to do your own will? He's not talking about trying to set up some salvation by works or anything like that. He's getting at their motives. He's saying, what's your real question here? Because he knows that's not what they're doing. They're seeking their own will, and they're continuing to keep him at arm's length. All the while, their hearts and their true motives are being exposed. And so there's an odd sense in which I think this verse can come as a comfort to us as well. How so? Well, if we're talking about the struggle that we have to make Jesus in our own image, the struggle that we continue to have to misunderstand his purposes, what he does in this verse is he offers a solution. And the solution is to believe and to continue to pursue him. And what he says is that it's in that process that you're actually going to come to see in a greater way the truth of his word. And at the same time, that's really, really hard. And so he gives this final answer in verse 18. You want to know why I can be trusted? It's because of this. It's because I don't seek my own glory. I'm here instead to seek the glory of the one who sent me, and that, of course, is exactly what he would do. Because Jesus' time, as he said earlier, would come. And it's when that time came that he would fully manifest the glory of his Father, which is exactly what he's talking about in verse 18. But, of course, it happens in a way that nobody could imagine. So chapter 12, Jesus says this. Verse 23, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. And he goes on to say this, now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose, I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name. See, Jesus, when his time had come, would manifest the glory of God in a way that we would never, ever expect. It would be through this self-giving death on the cross for sinful people. That is where his glory is revealed. And that's ultimately why this question of who Jesus is so important. And it's because it's only the real Jesus that gave his life for sinners. That it's only the real Jesus who was raised again on the third day. And it's now only the real Jesus who can forgive you and heal you and change you. The real Jesus is the only one who can do that. And so I want to close with this question. Where do we go to see the real Jesus? The answer is that we go to his word. So John Calvin, theologian from the 16th century, calls the Bible the spectacles of Scripture. And so think back to our opening of this man born colorblind. Just as that man was colorblind and couldn't rightly see color without these glasses, so we can't rightly see Jesus except through the Scriptures. So we go to his word because Jesus promises that as we gather around his word together, that he is going to enable us to see who he really is. That's his promise to us. And when we go to look there, we see that the real Jesus is the one who has loved you and has given himself for you. That is the real Jesus that offers himself to you. Let me pray for us. Father, we thank you for your patience with us. We thank you that you promise to continue to be at work in our hearts, that your Spirit works with your word to enable us to further see Jesus for who he really is. And Lord, we pray you'd continue that process. We pray that you would move us along on that path, each one of us individually here today. And that, Lord, we would see more clearly who our Lord and Savior is. And we pray in his name. Amen.